cooler in here than normal. We're dealing with some older AC units that over the course of a Sunday morning with lots of people in here, it's been getting kind of warm in the sanctuary during the service, so second service, so we've been cranking it down to hopefully make it through, and that's the reason why it's a bit chilly. So that's that. Now, we're talking about the arts and entertainment. We are in class number 5 of this, and I just want to remind us all of where we've come from in this class, what we're trying to do. The basic premise of this class is all of life for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the scriptures are adequate for all of life. God has given us all things necessary for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1, and that includes what we do in our free time and how we engage in the arts. And so we're talking about basic principles of this area, while at the same time trying to be careful not to bind the conscience and make commands where God has not commanded. So that's the line we're trying to tread here. And we talked the first time in our basic paradigm of all Christian worldview classes are the paradigm of creation, fall, and redemption. The core storyline of the Bible, how this plays out in each sphere of life. We talked the first time about creation, about how leisure is God's idea. Delight and play are His creation. He made these things because He loves us. He created them for our good. God is Himself, actually, the first leisure taker. On the seventh day, He rested and He enjoyed the creation He had made. He saw that it was good. But then what happened? We ruined it through our sin. Okay, so you have the fall, and you have all of these ways in which there's this thing that was made to be good, the enjoyment of God's creation and of the artistic abilities of God's people. This thing that was made to be good, and we've twisted it. And there are just manifold ways we have made idols out of entertainment and have been filling ourselves with toxic forms of the art that are totally tainted by sin, and that actually serve to, not to enhance and to lift us up, but to actually corrupt our souls. So we talked about that for a couple of weeks. And now we're on sort of step 3 for the past 2 times, and then this time and next, where we're going to be talking about how do we, as disciples of Jesus Christ, how do we follow Jesus and our enjoyment of what we watch on TV, what we listen to, what we read. We're talking about how Jesus is in the midst of sanctifying us in every sphere of life, including this. And so, it's here now, it was 2 times ago, we talked about what are like some of the hard and fast boundaries, what can we say are sort of laws that God's Word gives us for this sphere of life. And in a nutshell, we talked about how this is an area where we do need to love Christ. And so we want to ask ourselves, is this thing that I'm watching or this thing I'm listening to, does it encourage me to love Christ more? Or does it actually encourage me towards corruption? Does it make me want to love what God hates? How is this affecting my desires in my life? How is this directing my heart based on what I'm watching? And then we talked about, last time we began anyway, to talk about the fuzzier areas. So under this, you know, we want to love God by obeying His laws. And so much of the arts have to do with our desires. So we're talking about how does this encourage or discourage godly desire. But then last time we're talking about the fuzzier area of taste. So if you have like a big circle and everything in the circle is what is permitted, and everything outside of the circle is forbidden, things like pornography and stuff like that, that just is inherently wicked and broken. Well, within this permitted range, there's sort of a spectrum. It's not just all white. If I had the ability with this marker to kind of create a shade of gray to light, just to say there are some things that are in better taste than others. That's the idea. And so what are we talking about? We're saying that taste is not purely a matter of personal preference. I tried to establish that using the handout last time, which if you have it, if you don't mind getting it out, we're going to finish it. If you don't have the handout, if you just want to raise your hand, and thank you, Scott. We have a few extras for you. But the essence of what I was saying last time is that taste is not this subjective preference. Well, I like this kind of music, and you like that kind of music, and that's that. There is actually objective standards, and those objective standards are based on the fact that God has taste in the sense of taste for what is good, taste for what is evil. He understands these things. And we talked about how a biblical understanding of taste, and this goes way back to early church and even Greek philosophical reflection on the true, the beautiful, the good. And I'm throwing in another one that's not often mentioned in this, but I think it's important, the skillful. These are kind of objective criteria that are rooted in who God is, things that he loves. And so just again, the Jonathan Edwards quote, all the beauty, and we could add all the truth, all the goodness, all the skill, that is to be found throughout the whole creation is but the reflection of the diffused beams of that being who has an infinite fullness of brightness and of glory. God, he is the foundation and fountain of all being and all beauty. You could call this glory. And where is glory to be most found? God alone. So there are things that God loves because he loves himself. And we looked at God's two great works of art, creation and the Bible. And we talked about, these are actually kind of broad categories. When we think of beauty, for example, we're not just thinking of, some lovely flowing stream and there's the, lovely mountains in the background. The Bible is a beautiful book, but it also describes a lot of brokenness, right? In fact, one of the most beautiful things, this is the last thing we said in our class last time, one of the most beautiful things in the Bible is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. God delights in that. He thinks that's wonderful. Not the crucifixion itself, obviously. He's not a sadist, right? But he loves the glorious beauty of his Son for the love of the Father and the love of his people, being willing to lay down his life for his people, surrendering his life for us. That is what God calls beautiful and glorious. And so where we landed, we didn't really have time to talk about it, just time constraints, which is fine, is this question on the back of your handout. How does God's art, in other words, his creation, his the Bible, how does that help us to know what is commendable in human art? And I just wanted to kind of get us thinking about this. I want to involve you guys in the discussion here, but I just want to get us thinking maybe a couple things that at least this tells us. And by the way, for the rest of this class, we're going to be sort of digesting the second page of this handout. That's going to be our purpose. But, at least one thing that... reflecting on God's taste, especially as it's seen in the Bible and in his creation, at least one thing that it does is it causes us to realize there's actually a lot of discernment that we need to do. We need to think deeply about what we're seeing. We need to avoid shallow simplifications. Like, if the Bible itself tells the story of the Levite's concubine at the end of Judges, which is an incredibly grim and graphic story, I mean, rated R. If the Bible tells that story as part of its explication of the true, the beautiful, the good, and the skillful, well, what does that mean for us as we're thinking about, okay, should I watch this movie? Should I watch that TV show. At least one thing that this sent God's complicated, complex sense of taste tells us is that the IMDb's parent guide, useful as it is not the only thing we need to be thinking about. Right? What's the IMDb parent's guide? I really am so thankful for this. I mean, it really does help us as parents. Like, so-and-so kid wants to watch this. You're like, okay, I've never seen this movie. What's in this movie? It's rated PG, but what does that even mean? Right? And so, you know, like, you read through it, and it says, okay, here's what's in there in terms of sexual content, bad words, violence. I think intensity is another one of the things in there. And those are great. Those are helpful. But let's take a movie that was highly recommended to my wife and I. So one of our friends said, oh, you've got to see Chocolat. You've got to see Chocolat. And it's about this lady in France who moves to this town, and she is a chocolate maker. And so we're watching the movie, and it was starting to stand out to us. Isn't it interesting that whenever this lady is portrayed in her shop, it's very vibrant and colorful. But then when you see a church service being displayed, all the colors are very drab and very kind of gray. And whereas the lady is very attractive lady, like anybody who has to do with morality or like high standards of you know, truth, they're all incredibly bad looking, right? And so we're like, okay, whatever. We're just going to keep on watching this and taking this in. Well, then it starts to become very, very clear that the woman is the hero of this story. And the hero, she's the hero in the sense she's portrayed as the hero of the story. And what does she stand for? Well, she stands for indulgence. She's a chocolate maker, right? And she also stands for rejection of all forms of hierarchical authority. So there's all these victories that she wins against sort of like the town mayor and the religious establishment. She encourages children to go behind their parents' backs to do things that their parents don't want them to do, and in that to find true liberty. She encourages this woman to basically, you know, turn against her husband. And so we're like starting to realize like, this is a terrible movie. Like I forget, maybe there are some like, you know, risque kind of things in there. We didn't see the whole thing, so I don't know. But like on the surface, there's nothing like kind of, there's no like tons of bad language or anything like that. There's nothing that would show up, in other words, in an IMDb thing like saying, whoa, stay away from this. But everything in that movie says, rebel and find true liberation. You see? And so as we're watching this, we're like, we don't need to see any more of this. We get the message. On to other more fruitful things. Right? So as we're taking things in and we're asking ourselves, is this showing me and encouraging me towards true truth, beauty, and goodness? That may not be just sort of a matter of like, well, how much, you know, bad words are there? It may be something more deep than that that we need to reflect on. Same thing with this. So here I'm gonna step out a little bit and see where this one lands me. As you're thinking about truth, beauty, and goodness, and taste, is there an objective difference between doobie shark doo 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 and Handel's Comfort Ye My People? Is there an objective difference between these things? Well, let's just think about them in terms of truth, beauty, goodness, and skill. So, truth. Does doobie shark doo 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 even have any truth content? Like, there's no predications. Like, there's no verb, right? Okay, well, can't even answer that one. Handel's Comfort You, My People is, it's singing scripture, so we know it's beautifully true. Beauty. Can we speak of an objective beauty, a musicality to Handel's Messiah, or, yeah, Handel's Messiah as a whole, but that particular song. Of course, and you know, there's a richness to this where, you know, you can listen to it 100 times and still feel uplifted and enriched in ways you hadn't the 99th time. Whereas I've heard, anyway, that Doobie Shark Doo 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 is actually piped through the speakers of, like, 7-Elevens in places where they're trying to get rid of loiterers as a form of, like, you know, like, if we pipe this out outside, like, and just over and over again, they'll want to go away. and then, you know, goodness, I think we kind of already talked about that. Skill. See, now this is an interesting one, too. Like, can anybody write Doobie Shark Doo 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 Doo? Yeah, I mean, I think just about anybody could wing that one off, right? Can anyone, like, write Handel's Messiah? Like, no. You have to be a musical, like, once in the history of the world kind of genius to be able to write something like that. So I think there's differences between these things, and that these are things that require that require reflection, that require discernment. I have one more discernment example, but let me just pause here and see what you guys are thinking in terms of, is taste in some measure objective? We're going to talk about how there's flex, but is taste in some measure objective? Yeah, Chris? Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah, so can we say if someone were to worship, say, through music similar to Baby Shark, like that kind of quality of music, can we say that is of, how did you put it? It was a good way of saying it.
Like, or lesser value.
Lesser value, yeah. Right. Yeah, it's a great question. So is our worship in some way of less value when we are using, say, more trite means in terms of musical expression, in terms of the poetry of the music? And I think I just want to answer that with a question. Like, can we say that those two things, say, like, a very trite kind of music style versus something on the level of Handel's Messiah, can we say that you are able to enjoy God better and encounter the divine excellence better through one of those versus the other? And to the extent that you can say yes to that, then I think then we do have a difference in value, because that's the point of worship, right? Yeah. Yeah, good.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Excellent. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's a great example of Jesus Loves Me, because, you know, there's a simplicity to the song. A young child can learn this and enjoy singing it. It's a singable song, right? And it has a simple beauty to it in the sense of, you know, there's a simple expression of genuine love for the Lord. And so, again, hear what I'm saying. You know, up here, I'm not saying necessarily that complexity is one of the criteria. There's certainly more skill involved in a more challenging musical piece. But there can be a place for those simpler tunes, I think. Yeah.
One other thing, too. I think we also need to continue to expand entertainment to, say, establish TV music. Because
true enough.
There's YouTube.
Oh, yeah.
There's Twitch streaming. There's all these things that where younger people are going for entertainment.
Yeah, all these different means of getting it. Mm-hmm.
Different complexity, you know. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Different things, and it's just so, and you can't go to IMDb, parent guide, that stuff either.
Yeah. Yeah, good. So yeah, there's a whole diverse range of what we're talking about here, and I'm just using a few examples, but yeah.
Mm-hmm. Master recognized that this servant had a capacity to manage 5 talents. Mm.
Yeah.
And the Lord gives to different people different capacity for appreciation, particularly for music.
Good.
For
yeah.
And so perhaps it's more, are we maximizing our current capacity?
Yeah, thanks. I think that's a really helpful way of saying it is, you know, there are different capacities for enjoyment. There's a different capacities for artistic expression. And are we really striving to love the Lord with the full capacity that he's given us, which may be different for different people? Good. Yeah. Okay, good. Yeah, would it be considered sinning to listen to Baby Shark? So I'll just put it back to you all, since this is a worldview building class. Based on what we talked about two classes ago in terms of the sort of the law of God regarding these things, is listening to something ridiculously trite like Baby Shark, is that, like, are we sinning when we say, while I'm trucking down the road, I'm going to put on some Baby Shark? Is that sin? Like, let's ask the question. It's a great question. Okay, why no? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and it's certainly like you're not going to find. I mean, I can't think of a command that would say that this is somehow inherently dishonoring to God, right?
It's silly, but it's nothing wrong.
Yeah, there's a sort of like there's a silliness to it. There's kind of a vapidness to it, but like, you know, there can be a time for being just silly. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I knew this was going to step on some toes. Yeah.
Now, I think there are contexts from where you could say it could be simple.
Yeah.
You know, should it be something to be used to use Chris as an example?
Yeah.
Worship the Lord together.
Right. Yeah, good. Yeah, good. A good example. Yeah, if we were to use this in the course of worship, then all of a sudden the questions change, right? And are we really honoring Christ in this by trivializing this? Yeah, I think I saw Mike. Michael?
Would you say that because like, God is infinitely beautiful, mm-hmm.
Yeah, so this is a great question. Like, am I saying that because of God's infinite richness that we should be seeking to deepen and refine our taste? And that is something I am trying to say. And I'm going to say it again next week, too, when we talk about pop culture, that part of what we're doing is being conformed to the image of Christ. And we're learning to love what God loves. And so we should esteem and value the things that are most valuable. And so, you know, there can be times and places for diverse kinds of enjoyment, but we should be seeking to cultivate godly taste. Yeah.
Going back to Abigail's question, I think that's a core question, mm-hmm. to this whole thing that we're talking about. Because what it does, looking at your circle diagram up there, is it helps us to know whether we've crossed from the permitted to the forbidden.
Right. It is very fuzzy, yes.
As opposed to something that's very clear for us, oftentimes it just is not.
Yeah, and even to go back to my example about Chocolat, like, is it inherently sinful to watch that film? Well, I don't think that just watching a film that glorifies rebellion is inherently sinful. If you're watching it with discernment and you're trying to get, you know, to understand our culture better and, you know, just, you know, trying to take what good you can find, but rejecting the evil. I'm not sure you could say that even something as like truly toxic as that is somehow inherently sinful. But again, It goes back to those key questions. Is this encouraging me to love Christ? Am I honoring God with my use of my time? So we'll return to this question of like, this will be the final thing I talk about, you know, what shall we watch X or shall we listen to X? Yeah, Doug.
The thought of like, should our taste be getting more refined?
Yeah, good.
Yeah, I think yes, it should be as we age and mature. We should be thinking deeper.
Yeah.
In regard to the word, we should be sustained on milk only.
Good. Yeah, it's a good example.
But that doesn't mean I'm not going to drink milk. Like my kids want cheese pizza. That's so lame. I want to smoke meat for 15 hours. It takes a lot of work.
Yeah.
But cheese pizza still can nourish me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it could be fun, just party food. Right.
Jesus loves us. We love this song because we grew up on it. And it brings it back to simplicity.
Yeah, exactly.
Some of the more complicated composure music is really all at the same time.
Yeah, and I think it's that issue of, as opposed to putting it in terms of right and wrong, but instead maturity and immaturity. I think that's the new frame I'm trying to move us into, which hopefully will play out as we're talking about the next section, which is pursuing good taste. So I have 2 points I want to make on this. One has to do with the fact that I am trying to encourage you to pursue good taste. And the other is, while we're pursuing good taste, we want to love our brothers and sisters and respect Christian liberty. So, you know, looking at your handout under point 4, contrary to our culture's emphasis on authenticity as being true to whatever preferences we find within ourselves, the Bible calls us instead to reject our sinful passions and be conformed to Jesus Christ. Godly taste is acquired. It does not come naturally. So this is a very much a countercultural statement I'm trying to say. The culture says, you like this music? Well, it's good because you like it. You like these kinds of movies? Okay, that's your taste. No one can tell you to forsake that because you like it. Well, are we thinking biblically? what makes art good is not that we like it, but that it reflects God's glory in some way. In some way, it's showing forth the true, the beautiful, the good, and the skillful. And so, if our purpose in the arts is not primarily so that I feel gratified and enjoyed, but if our purpose in the arts is for us to enjoy God and know God better and love God with this area of our life, well, now all of a sudden, we're in a different zone. We're realizing, hey, this is going to be something that's going to work against the flesh. This is going to be an instance where I have to actually put forth some effort to suppress certain ungodly, immature desires and to cultivate and pursue godly taste that is good. And therefore, we should be expecting that our taste as Christians will morph as we go through life. And I love what Ken Myers says about how it morphs. This is from his book, All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes, which is in the church library. He says this, like wisdom, aesthetic judgment, in other words, judgment about the arts, requires patience, training, and a willingness to submit to our elders. Have you ever thought about that? That like, for example, learning to enjoy really great music, learning to enjoy really good books, learning to enjoy really great movies, that actually may require patience. It may require a willingness to submit to others' opinions for a little bit and say, well, okay, I'm not really drawn to this at all, but you say this is good, and I respect you, therefore I'm going to give this a try and try to learn what this is, what makes this so good. He said in an interview I heard once on Mars Hill Audio Journal, which is, by the way, a great way to cultivate your sense of the true, the beautiful, and the good. We have a bunch of those in the church library too. He said once that to learn what true beauty is, we need to be around mature people who know it when they see it. And I think This just goes totally against the grain, right? Of like popular culture is always telling us, like, reject what's old. Go for what's new and for what's trendy. That kind of goes against the grain, doesn't it? Of honor your father and your mother. And really against the grain of how culture was transmitted for the past, I don't know, 6,000 years, right? And it's this idea that, like, hey, I'm not here in this class. I'm not here to define beauty for you. I'm not here to define goodness. Who can do such things? How do you know what true beauty is? How do you know what true goodness is? Well, you learn to recognize it. You learn to know it when you see it. How do you learn? Well, you're around people who have been cultivating that taste for a long time. And part of this is just that, hey, it's not natural for us to know what beauty is. In fact, most of our sense of what is beautiful in this world is massively culturally conditioned. And just sort of like, here's the sort of ideal, you know, beauty of the opposite sex. That is something that has been like pile-drived into your minds through all manner of, like, you know, TV shows and movies and stuff. What if God's idea of beauty is profoundly different from what you think is beautiful? And I have a couple quotes from a really great collection of essays done at a Wheaton College conference on the theology of beauty. One man, John Wolford, says this, "A broken beauty can be a redemptive beauty, which acknowledges suffering while preserving hope." If you've ever listened to Thomas Tallis's Third Mode Melody, where sometimes this is what is used for Psalm 63. O Lord my God, most earnestly I seek you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And I'm not going to sing it for you. But there's a sort of a dark, haunting beauty to that music, which is not on the surface sort of like, wowee, how wonderful and enjoyable. But when you realize, hey, this is talking about seeking God in a dry and weary land where there is no water, it's a profoundly beautiful melody. Or even with this other man, Mr. Herman wrote, talking about his wife of, I think, 30 years, "Redemptive beauty is found, surprisingly, in the face of the aged as much as in the face of a perfect child or female figure. And that surprise comes only after steadfast engagement with the other over many years of committed love." And I think that this is something that's just so beautiful about Christian marriage and about the commitment of Christian marriage, is that you realize this person to whom I'm married is truly more beautiful than anyone else in the world. Why? Because of the love that has been building over the course of decades, right? And that idea of loving that which is beautiful, and you see in that person like all of the beauty of the rich character and the person that person whom you love to the core. That's an instance of like beauty being expanded, right? That definition of being of what is beauty is expanded for us. So we need help, everybody. We need help learning these things. This is a matter of growing in wisdom and in maturity. How are you going to do it if you're always privileging your own preferences and you don't want to learn from anyone else? Right? So any discussion on this and the importance of learning beauty and of actually countering our tendencies? Yeah. Yes. That's right.
His outside was. Isaiah has that really poignant description.
That's a great, great one to remember. Isaiah, people sometimes speculate, what did Jesus look like? Well, Isaiah gives us at least a hint that he had no outward beauty that sort of would compel people to say, wow, look at that extraordinary person. In fact, we saw 2 weeks ago, right, in the sermon that, you know, a lot of people are like, isn't this just the carpenter guy? Isn't this just the son of Mary. Like, there's nothing kind of extraordinary about him, and yet God says, this is the most beautiful human being in existence. Good. Yeah. The Lamb of God without spot. Yeah, the beautiful, beautiful holiness. Yeah. Yeah.
If, you know, we're talking about this in 1967, you know, imagining a fight over, like, listening to Bob Dylan.
Right.
The poetic nature, and not like Garland's a singer, but the poetry and that stuff.
Yeah.
Versus, like, no, we gotta go with, you know, Handel or something.
Yeah, we cannot go past what we've, the riches we've already gotten. Yeah, and I think you're right. If you just go with what I'm saying, you could hear me sort of espousing this kind of, you know, dusty old traditionalism that is not at all open to new developments. And actually, it's part of what I love about how our church has gone about music. Like, you open your Trinity hymnal, there are words in that Trinity hymnal that go back to, like, the second century. The Te Deum is an ancient Christian hymn, which may be the earliest post-biblical Christian hymn. You've got, you know, third century hymns, all this medieval good stuff all the way up to the Reformation and then up into the present, right? There's a whole panoply of songs. And then we have the Black Books, which include some songs even for the past couple decades, right? And so there's a good balance there, I think, of we have a living tradition of song. And we're trying to keep recognizing that tradition's alive, you know? We can add new things to the Black Books if you want. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And getting back to Jesus loves me here, when we did that before communion, it was just so uplifting.
Yeah.
I love
the
way everybody sings.
Yeah, the beauty of that. Yeah, I came across this great quote of it was actually in this book that I want to talk about in just a second, Good Taste, Bad Taste, and Christian Taste, Aesthetics and Religious Life, by this man, Frank Birch Brown, who teaches in Indianapolis. One of the things he said is, when you have an average group of singers singing an average song in an average in a worship space with average acoustics, and yet they're singing with genuine love for Christ, and there's a beautiful love for God that's being expressed through that, he says, when you are in that moment, you realize how incredibly graced God has made our everyday lives, right? So you don't have to be, you know, a snob, basically. You don't have to be a snob and say, like, you know, only the best stuff, or you're not really being serious about the Lord. That's not what I'm trying to encourage. However, knowing our tendency in modern-day America to, like, actually not, like, we are so desperately dead set against being elitist in America. Like, this goes back to, you know, all the way back to the 1700s and the ethos of, like, the common man being, that's the real guy, that's who we want to be. We are so dead set against being elitist, against having kind of, like, you know, an upper crust kind of attitude. No, we want to be down to earth. That's the good thing, right? We have that so built into our psyche that I want to just, in a brotherly way, taking my pastor's hat off for a second, just say, I would like to encourage you all to still pursue the great things. And when I think about, in my own personal life, this is just me sharing, where I have most experienced the true, the beautiful, the good, and the skillful, it has been in high art. It has been in truly great works by Austin, Tolkien, Tolstoy. It's been in listening, again, for, like, you know, the 50th time to the Mozart clarinet quintet, and just, like, wow, this is extraordinarily beautiful. It's been listening to Bach and the glory of his cantatas, where the words are deeply edifying, but then the music is so artistically written to exalt the words. I've never experienced such beauty as in listening to his cantatas. And, you know, reading George Herbert, his poetry, the majesty of his love for Christ and the way in which he so exquisitely even organizes the words on the page to communicate what he's saying, you just have the sense of like, wow, this is such an incredibly crafted word. Or even, I just wanted to share this briefly, a little audiovisual here. Rembrandt. And just, you know, this thing, something to come on. This is King Uzziah, the leper. And Rembrandt, you know, he's the master of faces. And if you remember the story of Uzziah, of his, you know, he was a good king. But then what happened at the end, at least in the telling of Chronicles, he breaks the law by going into the temple to minister himself when it was only permitted by the Levites. And so he's struck with leprosy. And, man, there's a little smudge on the thing. It's going to mess with it. There. And I don't know if you can really see this terribly well, but the haunting eyes of this portrait of Uzziah and the sense of just deep regret, of opportunities lost, of guilt, and not just the suffering of the leprosy, but what his choices did. It's extraordinary. And so I just commend to you all. There are such riches to be found. Is it okay now and then to have a cheeseburger? Of course it's okay to have a cheeseburger. But hey, and the, you know, sort of musical equivalents of that, right? Or art equivalents of that. But hey, if you could develop the taste for an exquisitely well-done filet mignon, wouldn't you like to know what that's like, to experience God's glory? So I want to encourage that, but at the same time, I'm trying not to be elitist and to say you're kind of like less than a Christian if you're not interested in these things. That's not what I'm trying to say. And that brings me to this very important point right here. In matters of Christian liberty, we must be careful not to condemn another Christian's choices of what they watch or listen to. And, you know, one verse we can look at is Romans 14:4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And the Westminster Confession, chapter 20, is so good on this. I just want to read these two sections because they beautifully balance what's going on when we talk about liberty of conscience. And this is in the back of your hymnals on page 860 if you want to read along. Chapter 20, section 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience. Think about that. And he's left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to God's word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines, in other words, man-made commands, or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith, in other words, just do it because I say so and I'm a like religious person, the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So God made us to be thinking people, and he's bound us to what the word itself binds us to. So you're not going to bind other people's consciences and say, you're a bad Christian because you don't enjoy these things. But then we want to say this as well. They who, section 3, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So what's that last section saying? Can anybody summarize that section 3? What's he saying? What are they saying? Yeah, when you use liberty of conscience to justify sin, Or I would say when it talks about cherishing any lust, there's a connection. I mean, certainly that's sin, but there's a connection too to like reveling in immaturity at the same time. And that sort of like, I'm going to resist my growth as a full-formed human being whom God made to enjoy and glorify Him. When we're in that frame, and we're saying, "I have Christian liberty. I can do what I want. I can enjoy what I want." Now we've kind of broken frame with the intent of Christian liberty, which is to free you up to enjoy God with all your heart. This guy Brown, as we're talking about practicing Christian liberty in this realm of the arts, has some great stuff. He talks about the importance of cultivating ecumenical taste. I like this. He says this, ecumenical taste is where we're trying to recognize and even relish certain aesthetic differences between Christians, different senses of taste, without regarding them as inevitably and permanently alienating. So he's saying, look, we're trying, so-and-so likes different music than you. Your first attitude in that situation, your first, like if you love that person, is not to come and like condemn them, but it's to ask, help me understand why you like this. I want to understand this. He says, we should, if we have ecumenical taste, we should seek to discern what others find delightful and meaningful in art that has little appeal to ourselves or one, our own group. So this is like really resisting saying, my way or the highway when it comes to the arts. And even like my culture's way or the highway, right? You'll see elitism in terms of cultures where people say, ah, Western music, that's where it's at. Any other kind of culture's music can't even hold a candle to it. No, it's not the attitude we want to have as Christians. We want to be asking, hey, these people really enjoy this. What do they enjoy? I want to try to appreciate this because I love them. I want to understand them. Brown says this, it's one thing to invite, to commend, to attempt to include, say, hey, take a look at this, check this out. It's one thing to do that as a Christian. It is another to declare that those who demur, in other words, say, I'd rather not, that they therefore necessarily lack taste. Do you see that? You're inviting people. They say, I don't want that. Well, what are we going to do? Say, you have no taste? That would not be Christian love, not a practice of what I'm trying to say here. Lewis says it, I think, the best of all. He says, being fallen creatures, we tend to resent offenses against our taste, at least as much as, or even more than, offenses against our conscience or reason. So he's saying, look, when somebody says, I don't like this movie, and it's like your favorite movie, I think this is a poorly done movie, we tend to take more offense at that than we take offense at like someone doing something that's explicitly wrong. The tendency is easily observed, he says, among children. Friendship wavers when you discover that a hitherto trusted playmate actually likes prunes. But even for adults, it is sweet, sweet, sweet poison to feel able to imply, thus says the Lord, at the every expression of our pet aversions, or I would say our pet preferences. And so he's saying, look, when we're talking about the arts, there's going to be this tendency to say, like, I feel like I have good taste. I feel like I understand what good taste is. And anyone who disagrees with me is wrong and doesn't have good taste. And he's saying, look, this may be something that you personally really dislike, but you're not going to like shut that person down or, you know, call into question their taste just because you yourself don't like it. It's part of how we show the love of Christ to each other. So any questions or thoughts on these things or think about practicing Christian liberty in these things? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I don't think that there's anything wrong with striving for excellence and pursuing holiness as God said, I am holy, you know, so you be holy.
Mm-hmm.
So in our walk as a Christian, we're perfecting all the time.
Yeah.
Pattern, being a pattern of Christ, right?
Yeah.
God reason God has given us to attain to.
Yeah, that's really good. I think if I could just build on what you're saying there, Gabrielle, like elitism, it's not elitist to say, I think some aesthetic choices are better than others. It's not elitist to say, this is beautiful, which is a bigger claim than just, I like it. I think I'm trying to commend this, and I'm trying to say that this is something that really has something awesome about it that honors God, right? It's not elitist to make those claims. So we don't need to be ashamed about having aesthetic taste or aesthetic preferences. It's a question of, like, what do we do when people reject those claims, right? Good. Yeah, other thoughts on how we handle the inevitable diversity that's going to result in the Christian church when it comes to taste? Yeah, Anna?
I just think that, you know, humility and not hurt each other. It's like, so many other areas of Christian life, it's just super key.
Yeah.
Because they wanted to go see a certain movie with us, and we were really excited about it, and we just did not feel like that was right for us, and it was good for us. We tried not to put any judgment on them, but it actually ended up, like, in a, like, 3 or 4 year downturn in our friendship with them. They were so offended, by us saying, I don't think this is good for us, that we were putting a judgment call on them.
Yeah, thank you for that. And I think that's really the outflow of what I'm trying to say. When I talk about redemption and taste, we want to love God with our taste, but we also want to love our neighbor. And part of how we do that is by interacting charitably with each other on the matters of taste. Well, we'll have one more class next time. And then we're going to do something else for the last 2 weeks of July. I'll tell you later. But let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the ways in which you do call us higher to maturity and to love. We pray that we, oh God, would love each other, even as we strive to love you. The Lord, we would seek to cultivate great taste, things that are truly beautiful, true, good, skillful. And in so doing, Lord, to seek to love you better and to know you better through the wonderful things that people have made. But also, Lord, to be able to love our neighbor as we pursue this and to be willing to grant that perhaps others have insights into good taste that we lack. And we pray, Father, that we would love each other and grant each other that liberty and that we would be willing, Lord, to listen. Give us grace, Lord, as we move forward and as we seek to honor you in this area. May the love of Christ shine forth from us, we pray in Jesus' name.